I'd invite you at this time to turn to your Bibles, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, where we will read verse 18 through 25, could be found on page 1013. Afterwards, we will read Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 25, which can be found on page 32 in the back of the blue Psalter hymnal. Since we have the sacrament of baptism and we are finding our way and working our way through the catechism, and it comes now upon the aspect of sacraments, I thought in good wisdom and prudence to make good use of this opportunity and take what we normally do in the evenings and move it to the morning. So we will read first 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. And then read Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 25. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. As far as our reading of 1 Corinthians, we give our attention now to Lord's Day 25, question 65 asks, you confess that by faith alone you share in Christ and all his blessings. Where does that faith come from? The answer is, the Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel, and confirms it through our use of the holy sacraments. Question 66, what are the sacraments? Or what are sacraments? The answer is, sacraments are holy signs and seals for us to see. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel, and might put his seal on that promise. And this is God's gospel promise, to forgive our sins and give us eternal life by grace alone, because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross. Question 67. Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? The answer is right. In the gospel, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and through the holy sacraments, he assures us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. Question 68. How many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? The answer is two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. As far as our reading of the Heidelberg Catechism. And as we have been working through the catechism, we've noticed that from time to time in these doctrines, there have been certain points in which it is stressed that all strength and confidence in ourselves for salvation must be utterly stripped away, must be done away with. We look this way, can I contribute something to my salvation here? And the answer is no. And then I look that way, and still, no, there's nothing there, not us. And I look another way, still, not us. And as we considered last time, not even the works that we consider to be good can contribute to our righteousness before God. Still not us. It's emphasizing here again and again that only God the Son is able to fulfill all righteousness and perform that which is needed for our salvation. We are saved by Christ alone. And this salvation is ours in no other way than by faith alone. That begs a question. When's faith? Or where does faith come from? Does that not also sound like something we do? Isn't faith an exercise of our own will, a power of our own mind to believe something, to accept something as being true? But the answer that is clear here, it is clear throughout Scripture, it's very clear in our text too, that this also comes from God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is all of God. And it is nothing of ourselves, because it's salvation belongs to God alone. He provides every part, down to the very last detail. And so to answer the question, whence faith, where does faith come from, we will consider first faith's divine origin. And secondly, we will consider the means that that divine person uses to give that faith. So, divine origin of saving faith and the means of saving faith. And so, firstly, we consider the divine origin of saving faith. But before we consider the divine person behind that work of saving faith, we need to understand the need. Why do we need a divine person, a divine work upon us? In order to have this saving faith in the first place. Well, one reason we need it is because of what we've just read in our text in verse 21. Especially in that phrase, the world through wisdom did not know God. Meaning a saving knowledge of God. What this is saying is that all of the world cannot, through the powers of their natural wisdom, come to a saving faith. Cannot come to that knowledge of God. And this idea is backed up. It's confirmed once again in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 14, when it says that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. That's why he says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But it goes on to say, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Nor can he. The gist of these verses is that man is incapable of producing in himself a saving faith. Not only is it saying that man is incapable, but even when the gospel is presented to him, he will not accept it savingly. Natural wisdom will conclude every time that the message of the cross is foolishness in some way, shape, or form, or to some degree. This is due to being spiritually discerned. A word here which has to do with judging or even judgment. Due to the fall of sin, there is a spiritual judgment that lies upon all mankind by nature, and the carnal man is unable to discern the spiritual. Therefore, in order to humble man, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching and of the message preached. Romans 1 is a famous example that explains this being spiritually discerned. There we read, because of the pride of man rebelling against God, God gave them over to a debased mind, darkened hearts, professing to be wise, Romans 1 says. There's an arrogance to that. They became fools, futile in their thinking, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. This not only highlights people, but it means that the rejection of the gospel and the failure to believe is our own fault because of our sinful natures, because of our pride and arrogance, because of how we so arrogantly would naturally think every time that the gospel is foolish. And so we need that humility. We need that being brought low, which can only come by the work of the Holy Spirit. But this means that this is the nature into which we are all born. This is true of you. That if it were not for the Holy Spirit, you also would not believe. It's true of me as well. That since little Caleb and Nella have been born into this world, they are born and conceived in sin, therefore this is true of them. They have that sinful nature like we all do. And so if Caleb and Nella are to have a saving faith, they need to be born again. If any of us are to have this saving faith, we need to be born again, which means we need a miracle. Which is why God in His grace gives us the miracle worker, the Holy Spirit. His work, it is essential in us to effect true saving faith. He is the divine origin of saving faith. That is well explained in the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 12, a chapter we considered a few months ago in November when we looked at Lord's Day 20. But to remind you, chapter 2, verse 12 says, "We have received the Spirit of God that we might know, or so that we might know the things of God." The purpose of the Spirit and the result is that we comprehend and correctly understand the gospel. Another one of our confessions is called the Canons of Dort. It basically copies this text, verse 12, in Heads of Doctrine 3 and 4, Articles 11 and 12, if you want to reference that. But basically, it describes this work of the Spirit. It pervades that inmost recesses of man, it says. He opens the closed, softens the hardened heart, circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will. Because that which was heretofore dead, He quickens. He makes it alive. It is a most powerful, yet most delightful and mysterious manner that we might rightly understand the things of the Spirit of God and all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner do actually believe. And so if you have had that Spirit work upon you and you believe, you do believe savingly. That is good news. Because that means it is possible to have this true saving faith. But it goes on to say that this work in the heart is on par with creation or the resurrection, because that's reflecting the biblical language that says that those who believe, you are a new creation. You walk in newness of life. You and I cannot do that. We cannot create as God creates, speak something into existence out of nothing. We can't do that. We can't raise somebody from the dead. It needs to be the work of the Holy Spirit. faith, saving faith, is truly a miracle. So I must ask you, do you believe? Do you believe? How do you know if you believe? That's questions that are good to ask, but do you believe? If so, then that means that you have had that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit upon you. It may not have felt like some magnificent experience, like a conversion that you would read, perhaps with some biblical stories of Paul on the road, and he is just all of the sudden brought to a saving faith. That may not be your experience. But do you believe? If you could say yes, then a miracle has been wrought upon you. And you are a walking miracle, and you then owe all your thanks to God. It is not of yourself. It has been granted to you to believe by His grace. But if you do not believe, you do not have that only thing that is necessary for us then to make us right with God. And you are in need of a miracle. If you are one who has, after an altar call or something, made a simple decision, raised your hand or recited a prayer of a formula or something like that, that does not mean you have saving faith. You need to be born again. You need true saving faith. But this saving faith is not something that you just simply sit on your hands and wait for a divine zap to take you. If you desire this true saving faith that is genuine by the Holy Spirit, then you will go to where the Spirit works. You attend to the means by which He uses to work this faith. And that brings us to our second point, the means of saving faith. The Holy Spirit does not bring saving faith arbitrarily, as if there are true believers springing up out of holes here and there at random, without any context to it. Our God is a God of order, and it is in His free and good pleasure to bind Himself primarily to certain means through which He will apply His grace to the heart by His Spirit. He's commissioned the church, the officers of the church, to be that sphere or that context in which those means are used and administered. One of those means is what you are hearing right now, the preaching of the word through an ordained officer of the church in the context of the church assembly. It's very important. Is the preaching of the word is the primary means of grace. This is because preaching expounds and applies the meaning of the word of God. It makes the difficult to be more clear. It explains and brings, to use a phrase of the Puritans, it brings to men's business and bosoms the truth of the gospel of Christ. But it must be the truth. It must be biblically sound. That word that's used in verse 21 of our text, translated as the message preached, is a good translation because that word refers to the content and not necessarily the action of preaching. Because the Spirit is not going to be one that will countenance lies and false doctrine. His role is to glorify Christ and to make you believe in Christ, who is the truth. And so he will then honor the truth, and he will, when and if and through and by he pleases, to take that truth of Christ expanded and applied like an arrow to your heart and make you to believe in him. It is not as if preaching forces the Spirit to work. He makes use of it as his instrument, and with and by the word, if and when he pleases, he ordinarily blesses it. But we read in Scripture that everywhere preaching is God's grand converting ordinance. It is that primary means by which God will bless the truth, which is vitally important then for us to hear the word and attend to the means of this grace. Because this is the one that God has shown time and again to be that primary thing he blesses. We read in our text that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And we read also again in verse 18, it is the power of God. Preaching is not just a converting ordinance, but it is the primary means by which believers continue to grow in grace. First Peter 1 and 2 describes it in terms of milk to nourish newborn babes, they eat it. And he's speaking in terms of the preaching. It's spiritual food. It helps. It's breaking it down in morsels, this truth, and delivering it to you so that your faith and the grace of the Spirit may help and increase your faith. And so if you are under the preaching of the Word, and it is the truth of the Word, then you are growing. The Spirit blesses that, but you are growing even if you do not sense it. You don't remember, you may not really feel after a sermon that you've made leaps and bounds of growth. You probably don't even remember what was preached last year. Do you really remember what you ate for lunch last week or 2 weeks ago? Probably not. I don't even remember what I had for lunch yesterday. But I needed that. I needed that food. If you don't attend to the means of grace, you're not getting your spiritual food. You know, it's possible to skip here and there and be fine. Just like you could skip a meal and not die. But if you keep skipping, and you keep skipping a meal, what are you doing? You're starving yourself. It's the same with the preaching of the word. But I'm afraid there are too many in our day who are anorexic, spiritually speaking, starving themselves. Those who eat regularly and have a good diet are going to be the healthiest and the strongest. It's the same with coming under regularly the sound means of grace. This is why we are called not to forsake the assembly in Hebrews 10, because the church is the context in which these ordained means are administered, so that you may grow and be healthy and sound and strong in the faith. And this is true also for the sacraments, the two that we have recently observed. The Lord's Supper, we celebrated last week, and this morning's baptism. It's a means of grace meant to strengthen our faith and assure us of the reality of salvation. Now, we mentioned that preaching is God's grand converting ordinance, but the sacraments are not converting ordinances. They are strengthening. They teach us that not only is coming to faith important, but also growing in faith, growing in grace is important. And I know at times we have difficulty understanding the sacraments and how exactly they are a means of grace. Because I know that there's probably some questions there among you. Every time you've celebrated the Lord's Supper or witnessed a baptism like we did this morning, and you think, I just don't get it. I don't really feel any different. Should I feel better, stronger? Why do we really do this? How do they work? Now, we know that these are not magical ceremonies that infuse some power of grace into you. It's not as if Caleb and Nella had come up here and then I took the water in there and poured some magical potion upon them and that magically washed away all of their sins. That's not the case. Boys and girls, if you were to go up there and look, you would see that it's just water. It's not a magical potion. It's water that they got from the tap in the sink back there. Or maybe the drinking fountain. It was kind of warm, so it was probably from the tap. It's just water. It's not magical. The same with the Lord's Supper. The bread is bread. Grape juice is grape juice. This does not mean, though, that they are insignificant. So why do we put so much significance upon them? How are they? Well, it's explained here in terms in our catechism as a sign and seal. A seal certifies something. It makes it official. It's like if you were to get a $100 bill and you were to hold it up to the light and see a watermark on it, and you would see a certain symbol of the treasury, and you would know that that's a legitimate $100 bill. It's a legal note for purchases and transactions. The sacraments are seals. They certify the promises made to us, the gospel, the cross of Christ. This is what God did with Noah. He said, here's my covenant with you. Here's the promise to never destroy the earth with a flood. And here is something to show you. This is legitimate. And he gave them the rainbow. This is my seal upon that promise. That rainbow is also meant to remind him of that promise, which is why God said, this is a sign for you. And so a sacrament is a sign as well. A sign is a visible representation of an invisible reality. The sign is something that we can see and points to something that we cannot see. But nevertheless, it exists even though we cannot see it. And the visible things that we see in the sacraments are the water, the bread, the wine. But the reality that it points to is an event that we cannot see. Because we were not there at Calvary 2,000 years ago. Nevertheless, the water, the wine point to his blood shed upon that cross. The bread points to that body of Christ crucified. It also points to a spiritual reality that we cannot see with our eyes because we cannot see spiritual realities. with our physical eyes. It points to just as the water washes dirt from the body, so Christ's blood washes and has washed all our sins away. His body broken, his blood shed for a complete remission for all our sins. It's certified. It's done. Here's a sign to assure you. Forgiveness. Eternal life. The preaching of the cross explains that. But in case you didn't get it, there's a picture. Pictures help explain concepts better. It's like a graph or a diagram or being shown how to do something instead of being told how to do something. These are God's ordained pictures to more fully declare the gospel which is preached. Another one of our confessions, Belgic Confession, Article 33, says, God, on account of our weakness, has joined to the word these sacraments in order to better present to our senses that which he signifies to us in his word. In the word, in the preaching of the word, God comes and condescends to us so low so that we may understand in ways in which we can understand. Like a little, coming up to a little child and getting down on your knees and saying it in very simple terms so that they can understand. That's what the word and the preaching of the word does. But in the sacraments, he comes down even lower. Involves and takes up the rest of our senses, a sense of sight and smell and taste. And he comes and says, see that the bread and the wine and the water are good to look at. This is good. This is real. The taste that the bread and wine, they're good for food. And they're pleasing to the taste. The water, it's good to wash dirt off of you. This is Christ's blood. It is good for you. It is pleasing for you. And it does this. It really forgives. Christ's blood really forgives. This is why it is a means of grace. Because it declares to us the grace of God. It declares that same gospel in picture form. The Spirit who created our faith uses these pictures to stir up our faith, to make it more firm. To help us know that God is declaring to us time and time again in clearer and clearer manners so that we know that this is the case. They are not given to us because we are so strong, but because we are so weak. They are not given to us because we have assurance, but because we need to be assured. And God assures us that he has done it all. And that indeed in Christ Jesus our Lord, there is that complete remission of all our sins. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for that declaration of your word in the many forms that you have ordained for us. And we pray that your Spirit would attend and work upon us to stir up faith and to look solely and only upon the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.